In Habakkuk chapter 1, reading from verse 12 tonight, chapter 1, verse 12. This is the third message in this book, and last week we had looked at verses 1 through 11. The week before that we gave just an introduction into the book. In verse 12, he said, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One, who we shall not die? O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no rule over them. They take up all of them with the angle, catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice under their net, and burn incense under their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations?" Father, we thank you tonight again for this privilege you've given us to assemble together. We ask tonight, Lord, as we have many times, that you speak to our hearts, teach us. Lord, we just ask for wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we might know what you would have in your word for us this evening. Lord, we thank you again for loving us, and we ask your anointing and blessing upon the reading of Scripture tonight. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In verses 1 through 4, and I always give just a brief introduction, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk's burden over Judah's sin. Then verses 5 through 11 that we looked at last week, God's response to chasten them, that is the nation of Israel. And of course, the book of Habakkuk describes Judah's condition before the Babylonian captivity. Because the Lord says in verse 5 and 6, he said, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I'll work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." Verse 6, "For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And so we see here, in this book, we find in chapter 1, Habakkuk's burden. And as you come into chapter 2, you find his vision that we'll get into next week. And then in chapter 3, you'll find his prayer. As you begin in verse 1, you'll find Habakkuk's prayer. Now, in verses 12 through 17, the verses we just read, and we'll look briefly at this evening, this is basically the second dialogue that we find in this book. And begins really in chapter 1 in verse 12 and carries you all the way through chapter 2 and in verse 20. Where, and in the verses that we're going to be looking at tonight, we see Habakkuk's response back unto the Lord. Habakkuk had brought before the Lord the sins of the people and did not understand exactly why that God was not doing anything. And so when we came into verses 5 through 11 last week, we see that God responded back to Habakkuk. And he told Habakkuk that he was doing something, and he was going to do something, and that he was going to use the Chaldeans to chasten his own people. And of course, this basically, as we come to our verses tonight, just brings a little bit more agony to Habakkuk, because now he's not only not understanding why God hasn't dealt with sin among his own covenant people, but now he's been told that the Lord is going to use a nation more wicked than Israel to chasten them. And now, that's their dialogue that we began with in verse 12, actually carries you all the way through chapter 2, but we're going to take this in sections. And so, even, and we'll begin here next week, but even in chapter 2, verse 1, after Habakkuk speaks, and we have these words from verses 12 through 17, and in chapter 2 and verse 1, basically, after Habakkuk speaks, he just says that he will wait on the answer from God. Then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 19, the Lord gives him an answer. Then in chapter 2 and verse 20, he finally sees the holiness of God and was able to reconcile his theology with God's actions. So that's sort of what we're seeing. And I give you that 2 or 3 minute overview because I think it is important. So the second dialogue that we're getting into is God's righteousness in His chastening of His people. And this is something we want to remember tonight, is that chastisement, and this is not an ugly word, but it's a good word, and it is a doctrine of the Holy Scripture. And it is a sign, according to Scripture, of sonship. It is also a sign of love, and it is a form of cleansing and correction. And I'll give you 4 different verses if you want to, or 4 places if you want to write them down. There are many more. We preached on this, we've written on it, but as we come into this book, we want to keep in mind that chastening or chastisement is a biblical doctrine. It's absolutely necessary. Again, it shows sonship, it shows love. It is a form of cleansing and correction. And the Lord says in Proverbs, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but I'll just give these to you. But He says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, He said, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." And then this passage in Proverbs is actually quoted in Hebrews, and you can write down Hebrews 12, a long section, verses 5 through about verse 14. And again, it's quoted from the Old Testament. And in chapter 12 and verse 5, again, he says, "My son, despise," and I'm cutting into the text, "despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth even every son, rather, whom He receiveth." He said, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? God's not going to have spoiled children. And he said in verse 8, and he says, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And he goes on through the chapter to speak of the cleansing and correcting and loving effect that takes place with chastisement. You also could write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is in the context of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, he says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So chastisement is for the children of God, for those who belong to God. And so it is a biblical doctrine. And then one other passage I'll give you is Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's others in this. There's many others. There's some in Psalms, especially Psalms 119, where the writer talks about being afflicted and the affliction brought him back into the presence of God. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, just write down the whole chapter. But the Lord tells us here in this chapter, with the children of Israel, brought them into the wilderness. And He basically says unto them in verse 2, and said, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." And He says 3 things here. He says, "To humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And then in verse 5, he says, and thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So when we're chastened of the Lord, we're confident that God loves us. When a father will not chasten his children, we're confident that he does not love the child. He loves himself more than he loves the child. Well, God will clearly chasten us when we get out of his will. Well, you'll notice now, as we come back here to this text, it begins here in verse 12. And what I want to do before we finish this evening is take just a few moments and remind you again of some verses that we've read recently as we got into this book. But to begin with, we find here, he says in verse 12, he said, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Basically, I believe what he's saying in this passage is that Habakkuk is confirming the fact that when he starts out here, O Lord, my God, it's a statement of faith in the fact that he believes that God is eternal and that God is unchangeable, that God is just, and that he is a covenant-keeping God. And so he says, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. Probably referring to the fact that he believes, even though he don't understand all the circumstances, the sin is Israel, and now God has told him in verses 5 through 11, I'm going to judge the sin, but I'm going to use another nation that is more wicked than Israel. And so I believe he's saying that we shall not die in reference to the fact that God will keep his covenant with his people. And I think he's latching on to the Word of God. He's going back, for instance, as in Genesis chapter 12, in many places in Genesis, chapter 15, chapter 17, where that God not only made a covenant with Abraham, but reiterated that covenant a number of times, even with Isaac and with Jacob and with Joseph and so forth. And so he's saying here, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. In other words, it cannot be, for you cannot just completely destroy this nation, for it would contradict God himself. So he's testifying to the fact, this is covenant-keeping God, that, Lord, that you will sustain your people even through these tragic times. But notice now, as we come to verse 13, that he says here in this passage, he said, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And so he begins here in verse 13, and he's speaking of the fact that we are sinful people, and that God cannot look upon sin, that sin has to be dealt with. And still yet, why, Lord, would you use a more wicked nation? And he says in the middle of the verse, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So I believe this dialogue here now is that he's speaking to the Lord. He's recognizing that he's everlasting, he's unchangeable, he is the God of all covenants, and still at the same time, how can you allow this nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to do what they're doing to your people? Then as we come to verse 14, the prophet is still worried, for then enemies, this enemy, is taken people captive as a fisherman would take fish in his nets. And so as we come to verse 14, he says this. He said, "And make us men." Again, still referring to the treacherous people, the Chaldeans. "And make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them." In other words, they have no ruler over them. They're vulnerable. They're an easy prey, so to speak. A larger, more powerful nation is coming upon them. And basically, he says, "And makest men as fishes of the sea." This is what the Babylonians would be doing. "As the creeping things that have no ruler over them." In other words, here they're going to come, and they're going to. We've already read how the horsemen would come. They would spread themselves through the land. They would be as the vultures. They would be as the wolves. They would be as horsemen spread out over the land, destroying the land. And here he uses the analogy is that they're as a fisherman casting his net or dragging his net and gathering the people up and then spreading out the net. He's using that analogy. Now, as we come to verse 15, he says, "They take up all of them with the angle, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad." He's continuing the thought. And verse 15, "They take up all of them with the angle." I didn't spend probably enough time on that word. I believe the word angle here has to do with a smaller net, something that would be cast by hand, and the drag would be the larger net. I just asked our brother fisherman here, that's done this all of his life. We talked about that before the service this evening. I was asking him his opinion about that. But so he says they take up all of them with their angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. In other words, again, as that fisherman would do this in gathering fish in their nets. And then he said, "Therefore they rejoice and are glad." In other words, they take delight in the cruelty they have inflicted upon those who are helpless. And let me just let you know something tonight. The Jews became helpless in the Babylonian invasion. It don't matter how strong you are, when God says it's over, it's over. And they became helpless and defenseless in the sense they were overwhelmed because God says in Jeremiah that He raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so it was His army that He brought against His people and His nation. So these people, we see this today in our world. Nations battle with nations, and many of them delight in the cruelty that they will inflict upon other people and inflict upon the helpless. We see this right now in the Middle East and other places around the world, even in a few places in Africa, the continent of Africa, and different places where there's horrible atrocities. Not only is there war, not only is there invasion, but they seem to enjoy it, and they're very cruel in the way they deal with those they're invading. Then in verse 16, he says, "Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous." In other words, we see here they attribute their success to their war machines and military power and their bravery. They're sacrificing unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. In other words, their military might and their military power, they attribute all of their success to their technology. You say they didn't have technology then. Yes, they did. I mean, just go back in the in the Roman days and read about the technologies, about the catapults and all the things they're amazing things they did, even though they're very primitive to us when we think of missiles and planes and all those kind of things. But they're praising their military power, their bravery, their might, their war machine, their technology, anything of that. They're praising in that, and again, we see this with armies today. Then in verse 17, I want you to notice in verse 17, and then I'm going to step into chapter 2 and just briefly make some comments and then remind you of a few verses that we've looked at already or at least referred to. In verse 17, he said, "Shall they therefore empty their nets and not spare continually to slay the nations?" We find here, he says, "Shall they therefore," in other words, "shall they never spare? Shall we die at their hands? Shall the nations die at their hands?" So Habakkuk summarizes his argument: if the Chaldeans made an end to God's people, that is, emptying their nets or spreading their nets, as you would have with fish, as fishermen spreading his nets, and if they were to empty their nets, they were to slay the people or slay the nations, where is the punishment for their crime? In other words, if nations are punished, if the children of Israel, God's covenant people, if they're punished and so forth for their sin, then he's saying here, where is the punishment for their crime if everyone else is slain? Well, notice with me, as we step into chapter 2, I'm going to read a few verses we're going to get into next week, and then I want to remind us of a few passages that we need not forget. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, here Habakkuk still, he says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." So, in chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk shows patience in perplexity. For he will wait on the answer of God, which is a good thing to do. It's nothing wrong with asking God. There's nothing wrong with communicating with God and seeking answers. So he says, "I will wait." And of course, we find that after God began speaking in verse 2, where he says in that verse, "Write the vision, write the vision." And he's going to describe, not only are the just to live by faith in verse 4, that's quoted at least three times in the New Testament, but he's going to show what is going to happen to the Chaldeans as well. And then in chapter 2 and verse 20, we have this. He said, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." What else can you say when you speak to the Lord and he comes and speaks back to you? So like with Job, Job had some questions and the Lord basically set him down and taught him some things. And so Habakkuk of chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand up on my watch." And the prophet here in the Old Testament is a watchman on his battle station, so to speak, preparing himself here for the Lord's commands and the Lord's orders. And so he said, "I will stand upon my watch and sit me upon the tower." And then he says, "And will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And so we'll get into that text next week, especially verses 1 through 4, maybe a little bit farther. But we're going to be getting into, we're going to be passing now his burden, which gives to us in chapter 1. Habakkuk's burden. Next week we'll be getting into his vision. The vision that is given to him, he receives that vision, and then we see his prayer in chapter 3. But let us turn. You can let loose of this passage, let us turn, and I know I've already referred to this or came here in this study, but let us turn to Psalm 73. I think I've used this text at least three, maybe four times this year. But notice with me as we come to Psalm 73. And I want to begin, let me just read through this whole chapter, or at least most of this chapter. If you are taking notes, write down Psalms 49, verses 16 and 17. In other words, Habakkuk's dilemma was similar to the psalmist's dilemma that we're going to read right now. In other words, just Habakkuk was a faithful man. He was a man of faith. He's a prophet, as all the other prophets and men of God. But the dilemma was trying to reason through and understand what God was doing. Is that not the same questions that we have today? What is the Lord doing? Why doesn't He do this? Or why does He do this over here? So Habakkuk's dilemma is the same dilemma that the psalmist here that we're going to read had. And again, we've used this. I believe I came to this passage and read some of this when we began this study. But I want to close here with this to just remind us. Write down also Psalms 37, verses 1 through 17. Actually, the whole chapter is very good on this subject. Even in Job's day, when you read in Job chapter 1 and 2, and you read all the horrible things that happened to Job, well, the Lord is the one that's speaking to Satan and asking him if he's considered his servant Job. And he talks about his integrity and all these kind of things. And basically, the devil said, if you'll take your hedge back, he will deny you. In other words, he's serving you because things are well. Finance is good. Health is good. Family is good. The devil's saying this is why that he's serving you. But it was God that says, has thou considered my servant Job? See, now, and I just have a feeling that Job didn't know about this conversation between God and between the devil. I just have a feeling he didn't know about that. Because as you go through the book, you begin reading it, we find that he maintained his integrity, and that is so true. But as you begin reading in chapter 3, Job does start asking questions, or he does start talking about his condition. And then chapter 5, the whole chapter, he acknowledges God's justice. He maintained his integrity, but he had questions. And as you get to the end of the book, he's got some miserable comforters as friends that are pointing the finger and so forth. But as you get to the end of the book, you see how it all works out. And Job obviously did not understand everything that was going on. Job was not living in sin, and God turned him over to Satan. I've heard ministers say that. I've read in commentaries where that God sure straightened him out. He was a prideful man and all that. You don't see that in the book of Job. I'd be afraid to say that. Be afraid that God put me through the same thing. Well, let's read through this chapter. We'll close in this chapter. Again, the same dilemma and the same conclusion. Questions are asked and concerns, and then God gives an answer, and the child of God receives it and rejoices in it. Beginning in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doeth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been plagued. There's that word we mentioned in the beginning, chastened, and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I shall offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It begins by saying in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps well nigh slipped. So there's questions, there's concern, there's the why. And then as we come to verse 17 through 28, here's the answer. The same answer that Habakkuk got as you get down to chapter 2 and verse 20, the vision that God gave to him. Because see, God loves his people. God has always loved his people. And God will always, he always has loved them. He always will love them. And he'll always be concerned about them. His heart will always be with his people. But he will chasten his people. And he will bless his people. And so in verse 17, he says this. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. You see, not only were the wicked prosperous, but as in Habakkuk's day, the wicked, the proud, they're the ones that are persecuting the people of God. And that's true here in this chapter. So it's not just that they got more money than he had. They hate God. They're blaspheming God. They're persecuting the people of God. So he said, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. So he sees the whole picture, the big picture. And he said in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. In other words, as in Noah's day. He said, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, in other words, he was as a beast before the Lord. He didn't have understanding. And he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou shalt destroy all them that go a whoring from thee. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. There's the end conclusion when he went into the sanctuary of God and saw the big picture instead of just looking at our little circumstances that were in our circumstances, by the way, are real. Anything we're going through, it's real. But we've got to be able to see through God's eyes, as I spoke Sunday morning on the will of God. It's a favorite topic of mine. And because I want to be in it so greatly. And so here, we see again Habakkuk as the psalmist. This dilemma, and this dilemma is solved. In other words, they're not bad people. They're just asking God, why are these things taking place? So we're going to stop here, and next week we'll begin chapter 2 and in verse 1.